Tonight I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to focus as we begin on verses 16 and 17. In every town or city, well, in most towns and cities across our country, there are many different kinds of churches and religious organizations, all claiming to be the true church. Some say it doesn't really matter. After all, we're worshiping the same God and we're all going to the same place. Others say we need to be more ecumenical. It's all right to belong to a specific church, but don't become exclusive. Let's work together. And then there is a large majority of professing Christians who believe that there really are only a few essential beliefs and that everything else in the Bible is negotiable. Now, I observe that over the past two or three decades, members of Baptist churches tend to have fewer convictions than they used to. Fewer convictions concerning which doctrines are non-negotiable and which are negotiable, and have less conviction based on the Word of God for their doctrinal beliefs, for their practice as believers. On Sunday evenings this summer, I plan to present a series of messages designed to articulate the historic principles of Bible-believing Baptists in the hope that it will help us set our anchors deeper in the Word of God. We're going to be talking about some of the heroes of the faith on Sunday evenings this summer, and it is literally true that thousands upon thousands of New Testament believers have literally given their lives rather than to recant those beliefs. Some are giving their lives today in 2011 rather than recanting those beliefs, and for me, they are non-negotiable. So, this summer I would like to revisit the distinctives that make people who call themselves Baptists Baptists. There are some pastors of large churches in our country who preach one, two, or three sermons annually. They repeat the same sermon because those sermons focus on the core beliefs and values of those local churches. And while I attempt not to repeat myself in that way, it's been about 5.5 years since we considered these Baptist distinctives. And I would like to visit them, revisit them in a fresh way to help us set our anchors, and in setting our anchors a little bit deeper, to set our rudder a little bit straighter. So tonight, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I find in this text familiar words. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the foundational Baptist distinctive is found in this text of Scripture along with others. And it is that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that the New Testament is our only authority for what we believe and do. Tonight, let's consider four factors concerning this book that we usually call the Bible, variously refer to it as the Word of God or God's Word. Factor number one that I would like for us to focus on for just a few minutes this evening is that the Bible is God's book in a very unique way. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. When I say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, I'm presupposing the fact that the God of the Bible does exist and that he has revealed himself to men. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, along with many other passages in Scripture, tell us that the Bible is God's word. It is not a record of man's thoughts about God, like so many in liberal theology have posited, but that the Bible is, per se, the word of God, and that it contains the words of God. The Bible is the expression of God's thoughts. The Apostle Paul said it is inspired by God, and you may have a note in the margin of your Bible that further defines that word inspired. When we think of inspiration, we are thinking most, and we're using that term physically, we are talking about breathing in. But that's not what the Apostle Paul was saying. He was saying that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. When we speak, we breathe out. Have you ever tried to say something when you were sucking air in? It sounds very strange. I'd do it, but I'm afraid I'd wake some of you up in doing so. It's very difficult to make intelligible sounds when you're sucking air in. When we speak, we are breathing air out across the larynx, through the vocal cords, and that enables us to communicate with words. And that's exactly what the apostle wrote here about Scripture. It is what God breathed out in expressing himself to people. Now, some claim that the Bible contains the word of God. In other words, that some of it is God's word and some of it is not. Others say that the Bible becomes the word of God under the right existential conditions. The Bible claims to be the word of God in all of its parts. 3,808 times the human authors of the Old Testament stated directly that they were transmitting the very words of God. We read expressions like this, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me saying." The authors, the human authors of the Old Testament, were cognizant of the fact that God was speaking to them and that God was speaking to other human beings through them, and that what they were writing was indeed God's words. The Lord Jesus went out of his way on one occasion to confirm that the entire Old Testament was settled as the word of God. We have his words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the Bible is God's word, and it is the product. It is God's word because it is the product of the Holy Spirit's activity. I'm turning back to 2 Peter chapter 1, another key text for understanding the nature and the value of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the apostle wrote, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." What Peter was telling his first readers and what this passage of Scripture tells us is that not one statement presented as the Word of God in the book that we call the Bible came into existence because it was the personal opinion or the doctrinal explanation generated by a human author. Know this, be sure of this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That means that Moses did not eat too much pizza on a Friday night, wake up early on Saturday morning with an upset stomach and say, "You know, I think I'm going to write some of the Bible today." It was not his thinking, it was not his opinion that he recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament or in Psalm 91. These were the words of God. Not one statement of Scripture was produced as the result of a human decision. There in verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Not one of the human authors of Scripture decided when and where and what to write in the Bible. Rather, according to this verse, the men who wrote were moved, that is, they were carried along by and strongly influenced by, some might say controlled by, the Holy Spirit of God. They were under the influence of the Holy Spirit when they wrote. He moved them. He initiated all of the writing of Scripture. He generated the content as he carried these men to write and influence them to write what we have in the Scriptures today. And the product, according to Peter in verse 21, was that they spoke from God. The result was that they spoke from God. The product was the Word of God. It is a divine message. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in writing his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, was remembering that they received his message as the Word of God. And he said, that's what it really is. It is God's Word. So as Baptists, we believe in verbal inspiration. That means that the words of the Bible in the original manuscripts were the words of God. We believe in plenary inspiration, meaning that God's inspiration, the oversight of the Holy Spirit in the whole process of revealing God and revealing his plan and purpose as it has been written down in Scripture, and the process of writing it down was extended to every part of the Bible so that each detail of Scripture is equally and fully inspired. The Bible is God's book. Secondly, tonight, when we say that we believe that the Word of God is our authority for what we believe and do, we mean that the Bible is an inerrant book. There are no errors in it. Scripture has come under increasing attack in this area. There's nothing new about attacks on the accuracy of Scripture, the accuracy of God's Word. It started out as early as the Garden of Eden. Remember when the serpent approached Eve near the tree in the middle of the garden? He said, "You shall not surely die." He contradicted the clear statement of God. And all through history, men have questioned, they have spoken against the accuracy of Scripture, claiming that there were errors in the Word of God. And there are many today who accept the concept that the Word of God contains errors. For instance, until perhaps about 100 years ago, the critics said that while the book of Daniel reads that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon, history had no record at all of a regent of Babylon named Belshazzar. History took us as far as Nabonidus, Belshazzar's grandfather. And so they said that here's another of the errors in the Bible. Well, somewhere around a century ago, an archaeologist was hanging over a cliff, and he said, "What's this?" And reading some hieroglyphics, he came across the name of Belshazzar as king of Babylon. That did not prove that the Bible is true, but it did illustrate the fact that God's Word is accurate in every detail. Pontius Pilate was not known in Roman history. That was extant to historians. But I myself have seen a stone that came from a building in the Middle East that has Pontius Pilate's name engraved in that stone. And once again, the critics were silenced as the Word of God was demonstrated to be true and accurate. One of the most subtle and damaging recent attacks on the inerrancy of the Bible has come from some who claim to be evangelicals, who claim to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but who allow for errors in the inspired record. They are fully accepting of the concept that there were errors in the original manuscripts of God's Word. They say that when the Bible speaks about salvation, it is accurate. But when the Bible speaks about historical or scientific matters, it may not be accurate. And there may be errors in it. Well, I have a problem with that. If God did not accurately reveal how I got here, how can I trust what he tells me about where I'm going? If God cannot tell me how I became a sinner, how can I believe what he says about how to be saved? Jesus had a totally different perspective on Scripture. In John chapter 10, verse 35, he said, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5, verse 18, one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We have a Bible that came to us without error in the original manuscripts, and it has been preserved providentially so that we have the Word of God in our hands today. The critics will continue to be embarrassed, as should have been those who denied that Belshazzar was actually the king of Babylon when it fell to the Assyrians, such as those who denied that Pontius Pilate served as a governor of the Roman province of Palestine should have been embarrassed when it was discovered that Pilate was a historical character who held that office, as Scripture affirms. Voltaire, the philosopher whose thinking led to the French Revolution, scoffed at the Bible. He said that Christ would be swept out of existence and pass into history within 100 years after Voltaire died. Well, the truth is that Voltaire has passed into history, and the circulation of the Bible continues to increase. 50 years after Voltaire died in 1778, the Geneva Bible Society was using Voltaire's printing press to print Bibles, and attacks on God's Word were proven to be without force. Stacks of Bibles filled Voltaire's house in the city of Geneva, Switzerland. I cannot verify that it happened, but I read this, that a library in a Midwestern town exploded some years ago. The blast destroyed the library, rocked the city, causing massive damage over a 3-block area. The newspaper headline the next morning was, "Library destroyed, city rocked, the Bible left standing." Apparently, God's Word remained on a shelf in the rubble of that building. And no wonder. A poet said it this way, "Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then, looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so thought I, the anvil of God's Word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers gone." The Bible has stood. It does stand. And thank God it will continue to stand. Now, the third factor that I would like to notice this evening is that the Bible is an authoritative book. I'm turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 28 for a moment. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The teaching of the Lord Jesus amazed, astounded the crowds who listened to him. It was not that they were unaccustomed to authoritarian religious teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees gave them a truckload of that as they spoke authoritatively. But Christ's words had genuine authority. It was unquestioned. And the same authority inherent in Christ's teaching is inherent in the inerrant Word of God. It possesses authority. I've offered this to parents of young children and teenagers through the years. I discovered it as a parent myself. In dealing with our children, when one of them had a strong desire, and I found it necessary to say no, there could be an argument. We did not tolerate a lot of that, but there could be an argument. You know what I discovered? When I opened the Bible and shared with them a statement of Scripture that shed light on their desire and contradicted or prohibited their desire or demonstrated it to be unwise, the arguments went away. Because the Word of God has authority in a person's life. And yet we struggle at this point in professing Christianity today and evangelical Christianity today. Several years ago, a Gallup poll revealed that 62% of Baptists who participated in the poll said that the Holy Spirit is the primary source of direction in making decisions. 62% of people who identified themselves as Baptists said that the Holy Spirit was their primary source of direction in making decisions. What's wrong with that? It is about 100% subjective. The written Word of God ought to be our only authority. It is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses in guiding God's children in making decisions. Now, finally tonight, number four, the Bible is a practical book. I'm going back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And I read there that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Bible, being the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, is useful as God's primary tool for equipping believers for spiritual maturity and good works. It is practical. It's the only authority for what I believe. The apostle wrote, it is useful for doctrine, for teaching. Someone will ask, well, how does this make Baptists different from other groups? Well, the various Christian denominations, many of the various Christian denominations have their own man-made statements of belief that stand alongside or above the Word of God as authorities for faith. For instance, many churches follow the Apostles' Creed as their authority. I happen to agree with all but one statement in the Apostles' Creed, but it is not my authority. There is the Nicene Creed passed by the Council of Nice in 325 AD. There's the Augsburg Confession, which is the standard of doctrine for many Lutheran churches. The 39 Articles, the Confession of the Church of England, the Heidelberg Confession, which is the doctrinal statement recognized by Reformed churches. There's the Westminster Confession, which provides the doctrinal standard for Presbyterians. But as Baptists, we say that the New Testament is our only authority for what we believe, for what we teach. The Bible is our only textbook for teaching. It is our only source book for preaching. It is our only authority for church faith and order. The local church is distinctly a New Testament entity. It is our authority. The Bible is the only authority for the way I live. Paul wrote there in verse 16, it is profitable for teaching It is also profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It convicts me. It rebukes me. It censures me for my sin as nothing else can. It corrects me. It has the power to bring about improvement, change, correction in areas of my life. It trains me. It disciplines me in right living. It is profitable for training in righteousness. It ought to be my chief delight. What words are more familiar than those of Psalm 1, where the songwriter wrote, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." It ought to be my chief delight. If it is, I will read it daily. I will meditate on it continually. I will gather with others to study it, to hear it proclaimed, to hear it taught. And then it is our only message. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes." When my wife and I were in Bible college, we heard Dr. Monroe Parker, who was then the resident president of Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, preach from the chapel platform many, many times. On a number of occasions, Dr. Parker told about being present when Dr. L.W. Munhall stood on the platform to receive the unique degree of Doctor of Contender for the Faith. Dr. Munhall had delivered his famous lecture, The Book of Books, more than 800 times. And as he received the honorary degree, Munhall expressed gratitude for the honor. And then he stood with the diploma in one hand and his Bible in the other, and with tears running down his cheeks, he said, "I love thee, old book. My mother loved thee. My father loved thee and pillowed his dying head on thee. I shall hold thee dear until light breaks over the cliff tops of eternity and all shadows flee away." And then Dr. Parker would quote a poem that he had written himself. And you've heard me quote it before, and you may wonder why I say it again. I haven't lost my mind. I learned it from listening to Dr. Parker quote it. And this poem has guided my thinking to a great extent, and it has helped me think about the Bible, and I'm reciting it again tonight in hopes that maybe you'll take it home with you as well. Dr. Parker said this, "This little book I had rather own than all the gold and gems that e'er in monarch's coffers shone, than all their diadems. Nay, were the sea a chrysolite, this earth one golden ball, and diamonds all the stars at night, this book were worth them all." It is. And Dr. Parker would, it wasn't part of the poem, but when he had recited that poem, he would say, "Because it tells me of Jesus." Well, I'm a Baptist. And one of the reasons that I'm a Baptist is because I believe that the Bible, the 66 books that are part of this library, are God's Word. And I believe that the New Testament scriptures are my only authority for what I believe and how I live. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank thee for this book, your Word. There are people groups around our world in 2011 who do not have any part of the scriptures in their own language. Many of them long for it. We saw just a few weeks ago the great rejoicing when a tribe in Irianjaya or Papua New Guinea finally received the scriptures in their own language. Help us not to be hardened by our frequent exposure to it, the ease with which we can possess numerous copies of it, the frequency with which we can hear it. But help us to value it, and having valued it, to make it our standard for faith and conduct. For your glory, amen. Tonight, let's close by singing a couple of verses of number 349, Trust and Obey. 349, would you stand and sing with me verses 1 and 5? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. On the last verse. Fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. Only trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Thank you for coming tonight.